And in this passage, we come to the conclusion of it, the concluding statements, which seems that doesn't really work. Shouldn't we start from the beginning and preach through the whole sermon itself? Well, we've been doing that for the last 2 months. It's just now we get to the conclusion, so hold with me. It's a lengthy sermon that Luke summarized really into a short essay that you can read in a matter of minutes. And it started back in verse 20, but it is great to sit under the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be my seventh exposition in this single sermon that he preached on this one occasion, and today as we look at the conclusion. So you're never closer to the heart of God, I think, never closer to the passion and heart and zeal of Jesus Christ than when you're listening to him preach and teach, and you're sitting like a disciple listening and hearing the very words of God from the mouth of God in the flesh. See, Jesus was a preacher. He was a teacher. That's why he came to the earth primarily. This was his ministry. We already highlighted that in chapter 4 as he began his ministry. Indeed, he did miracles. Indeed, he did wonderful things, but he came to preach the gospel. When things got really interesting and people wanted him to stick around and keep healing people, keep casting out demons, he determined, no, I need to go to the other village because I came to preach the gospel and it came to preach to them also. And so he is a preacher. He preached much more here in this particular sermon than what we have even in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke that they had recorded. He may as any good preacher, preached through this, cycled through and repeated and said a lot of things at different occasions and different venues. And even in the sermon itself, if you figure he's teaching maybe an hour, maybe more than that, maybe 2 hours, if you can handle that, they could handle that. They can handle hearing it from the Lord, and he could have gone through and rephrased things. And that can certainly explain why, if you look at Luke here in chapter 6, compare it directly to Matthew, and you see some discrepancies, some a bit of differences of how some things are worded. It's not something that some medieval monk changed. It really had have a lot to do with how Luke decided to draw some things out and Matthew drew some other things out from the same sermon. You can only gather so much information and concisely put it what you want to put down what Jesus said. It's possible that the message in Luke occurred here on a different occasion than what happened in Matthew. Maybe the next day. And he's just repeating the same truths. And comparing these two, it's clear, though, that Luke does admit some graphic detail that Matthew has included. And I just needed to identify that for you so that you're not seeing, wait a minute, there's a difference here. And there is a little bit of a difference. Yet we have here at the conclusion the same conclusion that Matthew gives. And it is a powerful, powerful statement. It's famous to us. Because it's a parable. It's one of his first parables that he teaches to the people that we have recorded in Scripture. He's probably used a lot of parables, but this is one of the first. And it is that picture in which all the children know. We've sung this song many times, and they're probably singing it many more times, and they have fun with it. And the wise man building his house on the rock, and the foolish man building it on the sand. And when the floods came, what happens to the man who builds his house on the rock? The house stood firm, right? But when the man who built it upon the sand or with no foundation, what happens? It smashes. We all know that song, and the kids are probably already singing it in their mind right now. And this is a famous parable. This is what's so effective about Jesus preaching and teaching. He used these pictures and illustrations to communicate clearly truth to the people so that they would know the revelation of God. And he used these pictures and parables, and they're unforgettable. This is why it's such a precious thing to sit and hear the heart and zeal of Christ in his teaching. And you see it and hear it in this way. So let me read this parable. This is a parable about a house that is built on a secure foundation. On a secure foundation. Beginning in verse 46, chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And not do what I tell you. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation. on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And clearly there is a great warning in this passage. The context of this is he's speaking of religious life. He's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to a Jewish audience who are building a house. Everyone's building. And he speaks to them and says, the end is coming. There is a judgment day coming. It's a flood, and you better be prepared for it. And there is only one way to be prepared for it. That is to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without that, you have no foundation. You're insecure. See, nothing is more important to prospective home buyer, if you're looking at homes, than the condition of the foundation of that home. Even more critical when you're living in earthquake country. I grew up in California. I'm familiar with earthquakes, and here I am in Alaska. Seems like they're multiplied tenfold. We get earthquakes often. When the ground is shaking, your house needs to be secure. I once did some demolition work in college for my church, and we were raising some money, and we decided we'll do all the work. Instead of paying some contractor, just give this money, the church, give this money towards whatever ministry we were going to be doing it for. And so it was this old house built probably in the early 40s. It's in San Luis Obispo, California. It's earthquake country there, right on the near the San Andreas Fault. And this home, we're just tearing it piece by piece by hand and crowbars and whatever. We started from the top and worked our way down. It was old and I'm sure full of asbestos and all the bad stuff and whatnot. Worked our way down to the very foundation. You know what the foundation was made of? Bricks. Just a mason putting some bricks, red bricks. And as we went to the bricks, we could pretty much peel them away with our fingers. They were just crumbling. I mean, that's not much of a foundation. And I'm surprised that house still stood the way it was. Of course, when you got in there, it was pretty wobbly to begin with. But there was a foundation that was not going to stand any serious earthquake. And by the time we took that edifice down, and by the time we got to the bricks, we realized, wow, this is bad. This is no foundation worthy of a home to be built on. Such a poor condition. Jesus ends this sermon with that type of illustration for us. He's been speaking about two types of people here, starting with those who are blessed, the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you on account of my name. And then he compares them to those, woe to you who are rich. So he has two people, and woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh. Woe to you when people speak well of you. Two groups of people here that he's describing and saying, one has a good, blessed standing, and the other is woe to them. He's giving them warning. Woe to you because there's a day coming for you, and you're going to have to answer the bell. And he begins to describe the disciple, those who love their enemies. You're not the others who love only their friends. He begins to tell them about judgment and tell them about those who will mislead you. And you got to be watchful. There's two ways you can go here and check the fruit of the tree. There's the good tree and there's the bad tree. And so he's dividing the flock here and dividing the congregation and dividing his audience and saying, there's two parts here. There's two people. One is building a house on a foundation and the other is not. They're all building a house. They're all in the same region. They all experience the same flood. But the outcome is going to be entirely different. And so he's giving them warning here. And he ends this sermon with this vivid illustration of these two lives. One that survives judgment day and the other that does not. How serious is that? Which of these two lives will you choose to live? That's the question we have to come away with this morning. And an answer we have to conclude this morning. Do you want to survive the judgment day of God or not? Seems like an obvious answer to that, right? But there can be deception there. If you got false teachers that are leading you and giving you a building plan to build your house, and you come judgment day, confident you're going to heaven, and realize you're not, that will be on you. That will be on you. See, the proverb says there's a man who has his way, and he thinks he's got it right. In his eyes, it's right, but in the end, it is death. In the end, it is death. Jesus is so good to us to warn us to not be misled. The most important decision you'll have to make in your life is the one that has the most enduring effect. That's the one that determines your eternal destiny. And this is a question posed by Jesus to religious people, devout Jews. This is not to the irreligious atheists that he's speaking and saying, here's the atheists and here's the rest of us. He's actually speaking to very religious people. The assumption of the atheist and the pagan and the non-believer is already out there. No one needs any instruction about where their destiny is. What Jesus is teaching is to religious people. If he were here, he'd be speaking to people in the church. And he's saying there's some building on the wrong foundation, has no foundation, and others who have built. This is the question we have to answer. Religion in the world thrives because people want to go to heaven or some type of heaven-like place. It's on the idea of heaven and something for you in the next life, something that you can hope for that's better, more fulfilling, painless, without all the difficulties, trials, and sufferings that we experience here on earth. All religion thrives on that. All religion sells some type of message and promise that will tell you that you can get there. All religion, whether they're on the broad road or the narrow road, is telling us we're going to a certain destination. Religions present some kind of bliss, some type of happiness, some type of reward in another kind of plane, another kind of world. They promise that, and they tell you if you do these things, if you yield to our principles and our religious mandates and become a good one of us, you will get that promise, you'll get that reward. Every religion has that. The Buddhists have their nothingness of nirvana. If you are a good Buddhist, the animists and others, they have their happy hunting ground after you die. Of course, there's the Greek mystic pantheon where you cross the silver river onto this glorious place of the gods, or the calm, cool light at the end of the tunnel to the New Agers. Everybody's got something that promises better than what we have here. The question of today is, a person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, where is he going? That is a great question today. Because none of those promises that the religions offer are going to come true. And now the question is, okay, well, if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, where will they go? Are they going to go to hell? Every single last one of them. And today, it's interesting, in the church, there's a new inclusivism that says anybody in any religion who is sincere enough and good enough, and because they're ignorant to a certain level of the Christian truths, we'll give them a pass. They're going to go to heaven. That's the new inclusivism of today. One writer who's written a book called Ecumenical Jihad, Peter Kreeft, who's a former Protestant and converted to Roman Catholicism and is now an apologist for the Catholic Church, in this book, Ecumenical Jihad, says that Buddhists, Confucianists, Protestants, Catholics, and Muslims will all be in heaven. He says, perhaps in heaven, the most ardent worshipers of Christ will be pious Muslims. Largely, he comes to this conclusion, interesting, which we'll talk about in Sunday school a little bit. He came to this conclusion, to this form of ecumenism, out of his own personal out-of-body experience. That is, one day he was, I think, water skiing, or surfing, I think it was, surfing. And he was taken out of his body, and he went to heaven, and he had conversations with people in heaven. And he conversed with Confucius and Muhammad and all sorts of other false prophets and false teachers, I suppose. And he concluded, because they're there, it must mean the Muslims, good Muslims, will be there too, and therefore the book. And thus you have this new inclusivism. How can you deny such an experience? I can deny it based on the facts and the truths of the Word of God. That's how. What you have is a belief that if the edifice, if the building, your religious building is good, beautiful, impressive, admirable. It looks wonderful. Everybody is very pleased with your religion. Then you will get to heaven. Well, what does Jesus say about that edifice? Go ahead and build. Everyone is building the building, but you have no foundation. If you have no foundation, you will not survive the judgment day. Of such religious people all over the world who are sincere, who are devout to their brand of religion, and if they're going to go to heaven, according to Peter Kreeft and all sorts of others, including Christians today believe that too, if they are, if being so devout, if they're so sincere to their brand of religion and they're going to heaven, then let's apply this to Jesus' context. And who is Jesus talking to? As he says this parable, he's speaking to the people of all religious people who are closer to God than anybody else, the Jews. These are the chosen people. They have the law. They have the temple of God, the true temple of God. They have the priesthood of the Levites, the true one that God actually himself established. They have the book of the law, the writings of Scripture, which are the Word of God. They have the ceremonies. They have everything in place. They're as close as you can get to God as anybody on the earth in Jesus' day. They had the best edifice, the best building of religion possible, short of what Jesus is teaching. So, if we're going to look at all religions, okay, let's just get to the person who's the closest. The best possible, if this is true, obviously these guys are the no-brainers. They're going to be in heaven, right? So being devoted to the Old Testament and sincere about the law of God, and you're a monotheist, you're worshiping one God, the one true God, by the way. This is the true God, the Old Testament. And the priesthood of God, the temple, they got the true sacrifices of God. They've got everything in place, all the checks and balances in place. And you add to that in Jesus' day, here they are gathering to the Messiah in large crowds, fascinated with him, following him like disciples. Disciple means a learner, a listener. They're in. They're tuned in. They're listening. They're as close to the truth as you can possibly be. They gathered to John the Baptist in hordes. They came from Jerusalem and Judea and even further stretches of places, and they gathered to John and they wanted to hear him and they are baptized. You got to be really close to heaven here, right? You got to be the right group of people. They're so close to the truth, they can't possibly get any closer. But Jesus never says to them, you guys are close enough. You're okay. Close is good. You're in. They admired Jesus, as you can see here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? They had a lot of admiration for Jesus. A lot of admiration, a lot of respect. If you look at John chapter 3, you see Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a leader, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus one night and says, Lord, we know. We know you're from God. We know you speak the things of God. Great respect for Jesus. And Jesus came right after him and said, you're not born again, brother. You're not born again. You're outside of the kingdom. You can't get to the kingdom until you're born again. You're not close, Nicodemus. Jesus, though they admired him, he said, I'm not looking for your admiration. I'm not looking for your curiosity. I'm not looking for your fascination. I'm telling you what is to be a true follower here. And this is what is called. This is the calling of the believer, the follower, the disciple. Patronizing me is not what I'm after, Jesus says. So you say, Lord, Lord, okay, let's put this to the test. See, there are people today who say, if you're sincere in any religion, you're going to be in heaven. If you're a lost pagan somewhere in a remote part of the world, you never heard anything about the Bible or Jesus, and you're a good person trying to live up to whatever divine light you've been revealed to, whatever that means, then you're going to go to heaven. We'll give you that pass. A lot of sincere people, a lot of people believe that. And if you're part of an organization, a monotheistic religion like Islam or whatever, and you're certainly well-intentioned, you're going to be in heaven. A lot of people say that. Or if you're a good Roman Catholic, even though you're a little confused about who's your real redeemer, whether it's Mary or Jesus or both working together, you're going to be in heaven. It's good. What are you measuring the test by? What are you measuring whether you're going to be in heaven by when you say these things? You're looking at the building, right? You're looking at the building. You're looking at the religion that they established, what they believe in terms of how they've constructed their building, their edifice. There's one thing that's missing. It's the foundation. What is the foundation? The edifice and sincerity and devotion and morality and commitment to an organized religion. Jesus says to this crowd of Jews, you can believe in the whole Old Testament. You can call me Lord, and you can go to hell for that too. Not only are people who don't know Christ not saved, but people who confess Christ and say, Lord, Lord, are not saved in many cases. And that's where it gets close to home to us. And that's where we got to examine our own hearts. And this is serious business. This is why he concludes this sermon in this way and just sticks it right into their heart. And you see the double-edged sword just cutting in to the soul of these self-confident Jews, telling them, you're insecure. You have no security in the day of judgment until you build upon my foundation. So let's take a look at this text. There's four steps to the concluding argument here, four steps in each verse, 46 through 49, where Jesus is exposing religion without a foundation as compared to religion with the foundation. And we want to know what it takes to be a follower of Jesus. And the whole purpose of this is so that we can escape the judgment day. So first, we see a question to the disobedient. It's a great question. A great question. I think a question that should be asked in every church of every Christian. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Now, that's not to accuse everybody. Nobody's doing anything that Jesus says. It's just a great question. A question to those, if you disobey, if you do not obey the Lord and do what he says and do what he teaches and embrace and heed what he teaches, why do you call me Lord, Lord then? Lord, Lord is the double vocative. It's a sign of great honor. It's not just Lord like a slave speaking to his master. This is, oh, Lord, Lord, with great respect, we give you reverence, we give you honor here. Many Jews had come to admire Jesus. They're fascinated by him. They say patronizing things about Jesus. You're the Lord. Who could say otherwise? Look what you can do. You've cast out demons. You speak with such authority. Lord, Lord, and Jesus comes right back. Why do you say that? Why do you say that and continue to disobey everything that I teach you? They were close to him. They're walking near him. They're experiencing his ministry on a daily basis. But the implication here is obvious. All Jesus' disciples, they have a master relationship to Jesus Christ and says, if you're my disciple, you do what I say. If you don't do what I say, why are you calling me Lord, Lord? Why do you call yourself a disciple? His rules, his commands, his authority. We are subordinates to Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what this means. You're subordinating your heart, your life, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. What he commands, you obey. What he says, you believe. You follow him where he leads and guides. That's the implication. But giving him lip service to his lordship actually Jesus is exposing here as a form of blasphemy. You say, I'm Lord, Lord, and yet you do this or don't do this. I mean, this has got to stick right into the Judas kiss category here. You kiss me out of respect, and yet you are a traitor to me as Lord over your life. So the question here, Lord, Lord, why are you not doing what I tell you? Why do you say that I'm Lord, Master, but rebel against what I say? It's a solemn warning here. Not just to the Pharisees and scribes. They don't do anything Jesus says. They're there to stick it to him and find out what it is that's wrong about him, which they're not going to find. They're going to spend a lot of time trying to research this guy out so they can accuse him, and they can't come away with anything. He's speaking to the others, the crowd. It's not merely words, nor even general ethical behavior or religious practice that marks a true believer here. It is yielding to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not being in the same audience as true believers. It's not because you go to church. What do you do with the words and the instructions and the commands of Jesus Christ? It's not hearing the same message even. They're both in the same crowd. Same message, same teacher, hearing from the very word of God, from the lips of God. See, the wise and the fool, the righteous and the hypocrite, they're in the same audience as the Lord. And you could say the same thing about demons. They call Jesus the Son of God. They call Jesus the Son of God, and they yielded to his lordship in the sense of respect. They obeyed him when he told them to get out of people. That's what the demons did in that sense. There was some respect. There was fervency. They had doctrinal correct. They were right, and they understood who Jesus was. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of David. They did this all publicly, and yet they're as far away from heaven as you possibly could be. It was a matter of the heart. It was a matter of their inner rebellion against him. See, this is a question that gets right to the heart, isn't it? Are you going to be doing what Jesus tells you to do in his word? Or are you just going to give him lip service and live the way you want? Okay? Great question. Question to the disobedient. Are you just concentrating on the building you're constructing and kind of getting yourself established here in this nice building, this religious edifice, but you left off the foundation, the heart issue? When really, deep down inside, I don't do what Jesus says. I don't yield to him. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, the former slave ship seller or owner and seller of slaves, converted to Christ, became a pastor in England in the 18th century and one of the leaders of the emancipation of slavery in England. He says this: as I ever reach heaven, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there, and expect to see them there. Second, to miss some I thought to meet there. I thought they were there, but they're not. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. See, he gets this, and this is the point. Jesus wants to shake it up. He wants to shake up those things in which we put our security in and misjudgments of how and why people are going to go to heaven or not. And he's going to lay down the rules for us. See, this whole sermon section from Luke is identifying true believers from the fakes. Who are the true? Who are the fakes? The next verse takes the next step. It's a statement to the follower of Christ. There's a question to the disobedient. Then he turns and says, now here's the follower. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. So that's a basic statement. Here's the true follower. It's very simple from the words of Jesus himself. Listen, to be a follower of Christ from the New Testament is clear. To be saved, you have to believe in his name. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and believe what he has done in his work and on the cross and his resurrection. John chapter 6, verse 40, the Lord says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There, that person's going to heaven. You look on the Son, whom the Father has revealed to the world, and you believe in him as the Son of God. There's no other name under heaven, Peter said, by which we must be saved, but Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyone not believing in his name is not going to go to heaven. It's as simple as that. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. You have no love for the Lord. You have no desire to yield to him, to serve him, to love him, to believe him. Accursed. You have to see him as your sin-bearing Savior, as your Lord, as your God, and to come under him as Savior, sin-bearing Savior. But confession and profession without obedience, Jesus is saying here, is a sham. It's a sham. Everyone who comes to me hears my words and does them. This is the lordship principle. There's a surrender, there's a discipleship, and there's an obedience. Just in those three statements, everyone who comes to me, there's a sense of surrender here. You come to Christ. You don't just get this because it gets thrown at you or comes in the mail. There is an effort here that you come to Christ. And so people came to him and they hoarded to him. Okay, everyone who comes to me. Then second comes the discipleship. You hear my word. Everyone comes to me and hears my words. And so here's Jesus, the preacher. So critical is it to hear what he teaches us and tells us and reveals us about God, about truth, our sin, our condition, eternal life, heaven and hell, death and the grave, the afterlife. We don't know these things except by his revelation. Those are ours by way of his blessed teaching to us. And so we hear him, the word disciple, a listener, a learner. And so we hear these words, we take them in. But then he says, and those who do them. There's the obedience. This is the true test of saving faith, the fruit of repentance. True discipleship of those who do what he says. See, if you surrender, everyone who comes to me, and that's it, that's inadequate without obedience. If you hear his words, discipleship, you become his disciples and you listen and you hear without obedience, that's inadequate. That, by the way, is the other guys, Lord, Lord. Saying, Lord, Lord. And he says, why don't you do what I tell you? Hey, they're there. They're following. They're listening. They're hearing the word. They've come to Christ, but they are not saved. They're saved truly because the fact that the person hears and heeds and does what he says, obeys his commands. This doesn't mean work salvation. I don't want you to get that implication here. True followers of Jesus Christ do what he says. They obey his commands. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, he says, right? It's a universal Christian principle. Listen, if you're going to say you're a follower of Christ, well then, do you actually follow him? Do you actually listen and hear and obey and do what he says? Do you believe what he says? If you don't believe what he says, you're not going to do what he says, right? James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. It's basically saying the same thing that Jesus is implying here. Lord, Lord. If you say, Lord, Lord, do you do what I say? All throughout the New Testament you have this. Later in Luke 8:21, his mothers and his brothers came to him. It says in verse 19 in chapter 8, but they could not reach him because of the crowd, and he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them this, my mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. Okay, so there's the principle. There's the discipleship, the true disciple principle. This is a statement of a true follower of Christ. Saving faith is an obedient faith. It's a bearing fruit type of obedience. If you're truly saved, it will bear fruit. And the bearing of that fruit, according to Ephesians 2:20, is the good works that God has created beforehand that you might walk in them. Or in James 2, faith without works is dead. Faith without fruit is no saving faith at all. You're just giving lip service to the Lord. So this is a statement about true saving faith. To become a Christian is to respond obediently to his commands in the gospel, starting with repent from your sin, confess your sin to the Lord, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command of the Lord. Obey it. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command from the Lord. Obey it. And now do what he says. You've given your life to him now. He owns you. Your body is not your own. It's been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. That's the New Testament principle. You cannot be a hearer only and not a doer of his word and claim to be a true follower of Christ. See, what Jesus is doing here is this house of Judaism in his day was heading for a judgment storm. They were heading for God's judgment, and it was severe. It's going to destroy this whole thing. And the best of the Jews, the most pious of them, were heading for that destruction unless they fully yielded themselves in obedience to the lordship and messiahship of Jesus Christ. We believe that, right? Judaism is unsaved until they say and confess and believe and yield to Jesus as the Messiah and Lord. Without that, they're doomed. And we're talking about Old Testament Jews here. They've got the Old Testament. They're pretty close. But that's what Jesus is doing here. The Jewish believers in God and his law, fascinated, patronizing Jesus, calling him Lord and Rabbi and Master, following him in huge crowds, some identifying him as disciples and listening and following him around. Many of them will leave him eventually. They affirmed him to be, in some sense, their master, calling him Lord, Lord. They're building a building plan here, but it was a building plan of Judaism with no foundation. They're erecting an impressive, religious, pious edifice. It looked great. And they conclude, oh, surely we're going to be in heaven. Abraham's our father. We've got the law. We've got Moses. We got it all. Surely we're going to be in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you're on the outside. You'll be cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth until you yield to me. They're entrusting themselves in their religious house, not realizing that salvation was not in the house, it was in the foundation, the rock that is Jesus Christ. He's telling them to stop following their teachers who are sending them on that building plan without the true cornerstone. And so we have this great challenge, and this is what's going to get him killed in the practical sense, because he rejected their religion, their house. Now, let me take you third step here. The illustration for a secure man. In Matthew, this is the wise man. This is the man who's got it down. He's thought this through. He's considered this. He's wise in his dealings. Not just worldly wise, but godly wise. He's taken what God has said, and he's put this into practice in terms of his life. And he's going to now live his life in conformity to what God has said and apply some things and do some things in reaction to what God has said in light of what God has promised, warned, and said, and guided, and counseled. That's a wise man. That's a righteous man, according to the book of Proverbs. And he takes these things and he lives his life this way. He's building his house this way, built upon the right foundation now. This is a wise man. But I'll call him the secure man because Luke doesn't draw out that term wise. We can use that, but he's a secure man. Why? Verse 48. He's like a man building a house. And watch what he does. Who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. Why would he do that? And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built, well built. Well, obviously he's doing that because floods happen. I need some insurance here. I need some way in which this house is going to stand and not just be in shambles. It's an illustration for a secure man. It's a parable describing spiritual truth. That's what parables are. They're a story, well-known story in the days of Jesus. Everybody would understand this. Everybody would see this. This is how houses are built. And Matthew says they built one built on the rock, bedrock, the other built on the sand. Well, everything's sand there. It's sandstone, so you had to dig down below the weaker sandstone to get to something a little more firm. What's happening here? He says the guy didn't bother to build a foundation. The other guy did. He went and dug deep to get to that bedrock, and the other guy didn't. He just built right on top of the surface of the ground, which is just not going to hold. And so we have this parable. And aligned to that story is the spiritual truth that has something to do here with Judgment Day is coming. What are you doing to secure yourself for that day? The house is your religious life, religious commitment, your church life, everything he's describing at this point. There's the trees, the good tree and the bad tree. You depend on the fruit. Looking at the true disciple, he's a person who loves his enemies. He doesn't just love his friends. And so what's he doing with his life? How do you measure out his life? What does his fruit look like? And this is the house that he's trying to describe here. Is he the blessed guy, or is he the one who's receiving the woes? Which is it? How are we describing these guys? That's the house we're talking about here. It's not an actual structure. It's your life. It's your religious life, your church life, your religious activity, the traditions and ceremonies you practice. All of us are builders. That's the point. And we must be careful to build wisely. Now here's a man who is calculated. If you can put it this way, later in Luke, he's counting the costs. He's considering the future and looking at an army coming his way like a king with his army and deciding, if I take on that army, will I win or lose? He calculates. He's considering the warnings of Christ very wisely, very carefully. He's just not, you know, here one day, oh yeah, I'll take whatever you say is true, that's good, and move on. Quick decision, easy believism stuff. He's taking Jesus at his word, and he's acting on it. He's not ignoring what Jesus says or picking and choosing what Jesus says, liking the things that seemed to be convenient to him, but when it's inconvenient, he just ignores. No. He's not hoping for the best. That's going to lead down the wrong road. He wants his religious life to count eternally, to be secure in the face of judgment. How about you? Are you this man? Will your religious life today count and be secure in the face of God's judgment? It's coming. Every house is going to face the flood. Every house will. So the first thing we see here is building on the right foundation. Building on the right foundation. Look what he does here. Who dug deep. He dug deep. He put a little effort into this. In Palestine, the ground was typically sandstone. It was not reliable like bedrock, and you had to find the bedrock. You had to find the right place to build that house where it's going to stand. Now this digging deep, you can say here, here's a person who's deep in his searching, in his heart. There's depth here. A truly repentant person. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are those who are poor. There's something of their heart there, and there's some depth there, and there's understanding there. It doesn't mean that he thinks deep thoughts, that he's smart, he can handle all the depths and the deep doctrines of God. By the way, that's what the Pharisees already had. They could dialogue with Jesus on a lot of things with depth in terms of doctrinal words. You can go to seminaries today and Bible schools and converse with professors and students on some pretty deep topics. But that's not what Jesus has in mind here when he says digging deep. What he's talking about is there's a searching of the soul. There's a repentance. There's an elaborate care that's taking place to prepare his life for death. Have you done that? Shallowness produces a superficial convert and will produce someone who will be insecure in the day of judgment. You'll be exposed by God. But going deep, embracing the teaching of Christ, yielding to his authority in your life, humbling your heart, humbling it down to where it belongs, that's what he's calling for. You're not in a hurry. There's no quickie conversions here. There's no last-minute bedside confessions here. I'll wait until the last second and the last minute because I want to live my life the way I want to. There's no, well, let me take care of my financial success first before I follow you, Jesus, and says, listen, I don't have a place to lay my head. You abandon all that and come follow me. There's a depth here. There's a examination here. This is a person who knows the foundation is everything. This foundation, this what he's doing to dig this, to get to the foundation, is everything to his future. His heart is cut to the quick, like the believers, the new believers in the day of Pentecost. See, he's digging deep. The depth of soul, the confession of sin, the repentance in the heart. It doesn't really matter what the house looks like, does it? It doesn't matter as much. The decor isn't going to determine its ability to survive the flood. It's the foundation. And he laid this foundation, he says here, on the rock. There's the key. On the rock. He determined to lay it on a secure place. And there is only one secure place. There is only one stone, one rock, and that is God. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:4, God is our rock. He is secure. He is a foundation. You take that to the New Testament, and guess who we're talking about now? The cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:5, here's your foundation that you should be finding, that you should be digging and you're putting your life upon. Turn there with me. 1 Peter 2:5. If you're going to dig, if you're going to secure yourself for judgment day, for death, You got to build on the right foundation, and the Bible is very clear what that foundation is. The digging is necessary. The digging deep is necessary because you got too much in your heart and in your mind, too much sin, too much flesh that's going to tell you, now don't put the effort forward. This world is, there's too much fun here in the world. There's too much I can live for in the world that I don't want to abandon. Well, you got to dig deep. And here's the foundation you need. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built upon a spiritual house, built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So what's this got to do here? There's the stone. There it is. There's the rock. It is Christ Jesus and his instructions, his lordship. He's a savior. You are to give your life to him. You're to build upon him and you yield to him. This is the connection here. As he says, here's the person who hears my words. He comes to me, hears my words, and does them. This is the person who's building upon the foundation. That's the right place to be. He's put the effort in. He's found the stone that's going to stand judgment. He knows that the foundation is everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, again reiterated by the Apostle Paul, according to the grace of God, given to me like a skillful master builder, I have laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? It's a person. That's what we're building on here. Jesus is saying, those who do what I say are building upon the secure rock foundation. Now, many people say, I am building my house on Jesus. I love him. He's a great guy, but you got the wrong Jesus. You probably have the wrong Jesus. You followed a false teacher who told you about this Jesus that he met, named Joseph Smith there, and met him out there in the New York. And yeah, that's Jesus. Build on him. And you got the wrong foundation. You do not have the right stone. It's a false teaching, and that's sand. It's foolish to hear Jesus' teaching without obeying than it is to build a house without taking care how it is built. It's not a works-based salvation again. This has to do with the lordship of Christ. You can say, Lord, Lord, and not do what he says. You have not built upon the foundation. You have not dug deep. You have not go down. And the whole point of this is he's preparing himself for the day of testing, secondly here. Prepared for the day of testing because look what happens as he's built upon the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. So he's preparing himself, ready for this day. And the picture here is typical in flash flood conditions in Israel, which happens. The rains come. It's not drizzle stuff that we get here. It's you get a big storm, the wadis swell up, and the water comes rushing down, and your house, if it's close to that or if it's exposed to that, it's going to get slammed by the water, by this flood that's coming down the creek and the river, and it's dangerous. So you have to prepare for it. You can't just build a shack. It can't be a shanty town here that's going to get washed away at the first storm. Well, this man who built upon the rock, it says, it came, it broke against that house, but it could not shake it. Praise God. It could not shake it because it had been well built. The idea here isn't because the man put the effort in and he got all the right materials and all this and his house is beautiful and he's just this master contractor. He could do all that. If it's not on the foundation, it's not well built. Haven't given much thought to that foundation. It's just going to get destroyed no matter how beautiful your religious life is, how good a person you say you are, how much good deeds you've done for Jesus, how much missions you've gone on, or how much money you've given to God. It does not matter if you have not built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ in obedience to his commands. This is the point he's making. This is describing the day of God's judgment. It's a testing of that man's life, and you do not want to find yourself on that day having not been prepared. Now's the day to prepare. The divine judgment will be experienced by everyone on that day of death. The person who obeys Jesus will be secure. The person who does not, there's crisis ahead. This one could not be shaken because he built it upon Christ. He's a true believer. He's a true believer in Christ. John chapter 5, verse 24. This theme is repeated by Jesus in the New Testament throughout. It's so critical. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment because he's passed from death to life. He's escaped judgment because he has believed in me and built the foundation on me, or built his house upon me, the foundation. He's escaped that judgment. Romans 9:33, as is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There will be no shame on that day. No, oh no, I made a mistake. No, there's no shame in those who follow Christ as Lord. Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no fear in that day. Jude chapter 24, the epistle of Jude, or verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time. This is where you got to build that house. That's the foundation. The only one who can keep you from shame and judgment and destruction. Are you prepared for the day of judgment? Have you securely built your faith upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? Are you yielding to him as Lord, not just giving him lip service, Lord, Lord? Do you do what he says? Now, lastly, last verse there. The illustration takes the other side for the foolish man. Verse 49. But, and oh man, this is a severe, severe warning. This conjunction, but the one who hears and does not do them. That is, the one who hears what I've taught, hears what I says, you know who I am, you know what I said, but you determine not to obey what I've said. You've determined to live a disobedient life. You've determined to live a rebellious life. You've determined to live your own life or to do your own religion. And in this case, you've determined to stay in Judaism without its Messiah. And just keep going to the temple. Keep offering the sacrifices. Keep reading your Torah. And keep doing all these prayers and whatever you do and that Jews do. Wear your tassels and all the garments and eat your kosher food. You just keep carrying on, but you do not do what I tell you. You do not yield to my instructions and my commands. I'll tell you what he's like. Says he's like a man who built a house on the ground. He didn't dig deep. He didn't try to find that rock foundation. No, he just built it there on the surface of the ground, the sand. Without that foundation, when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell and the ruin of that house was great. Great warning. What a dramatic difference. The result of Judgment Day is going to be dramatic for such a person. Here's a superficial religious edifice, this Judaism of Jesus' day. He's picturing the house of Judaism as this house, the religion of the time and the people. It's this house without a foundation because it was not yielding to Jesus as the Messiah and Lord. And they heard everything he said. They know what he taught them. They know what he claimed. They didn't believe. They did not yield. The key he wants them to know is not to admire Christ, it's not to patronize him, but to obey him. That's the key. And here's Jesus' definition of a fool. He does not do that. He does not do them. He does not do what I say. My words are just words. That's all. And he does not do them. That's a fool. He says, Lord, Lord, he's a fool because he does not do what I say. There's no submission to the lordship of Christ, no yielding to the lords of Christ. They're giving worship and admiration with their mouths, but their heart is far from him because their heart is hardened against him, will not yield to him. They don't obey his words. A person who says they're a Christian, but their life shows a regular practice of sin, rebellion, disobedience to the word of God, is this person. They're building a religious house, they have no foundation, and the storm is coming. This is like sailors on a ship calling their captain captain, but they're acting in mutinous ways. They're committing mutiny. Or traitors to a king and saying, "You're our king," but they're actually operating in a way that's a traitor to the kingdom. I mean, this is not right. This is not how it should be. Or put it simply for us, you go and you say, "You're my boss. Yes, this is the company I work for. You're my boss. I'll yield to you. But everything you do benefits all your competitors and not your boss." This is mutiny. This is traitor. This is hypocrisy. That's the definition of a fool in the spiritual sense, because they're not yielding to Jesus Christ. Claiming to be a good person, but the heart is not yielding to the commands and instructions of the Bible. Unless, of course, it's easy and convenient, but if it's hard, no, I'm not going to do that because I've got another agenda. You know, your lip service to God is going to be exposed one day. And here he's building. He's building without a foundation. He's building a house. And by the way, if you think about it, the two houses, put them in the same neighborhood. They're probably built the same way. Look the same on the surface. They all look the same. There's no distinction here, and he doesn't want us to see a distinction between the two houses. So you could say one person sitting over here in the congregation, the other one's sitting over there, two houses. We don't see below the surface. We don't know what's going on in the heart. We don't know if there's true yielding of the lordship of Christ and serving the Lord with their heart, and the other one, there's just got something else going on. But it all looks good on the superficial. But this man didn't take the care and calculation to avoid the judgment day that Jesus is revealing. He didn't take the time to dig. He didn't take the time to find the rock, build upon the rock. And that all that means is, if you're going to say, "Lord, Lord," are you going to do what I tell you? Are you going to obey my commands? Are you going to believe what I say is true? Are you going to receive everything that I give you as from me, as your Lord, as your shepherd? He didn't act on what Jesus says. This is a person who is in the same audience, same church, same synagogue as the other guy. Judaism without Jesus as Messiah is a house without a foundation, and it's going to be crushed. Today in Christianity, a liberal professor in a liberal seminary could talk all he wants about Jesus, the historical Jesus, the whatever Jesus, the Gnostics, the Da Vinci Code. They pontificate over these things. They write articles in Time magazine and the news magazines, and they even get interviewed on PBS. But what they know about Jesus, that's the liberal professor, he has no foundation. His house is going to be crushed. He does not yield to the lordship of Christ. How do I know? Because he does not yield to the word of God. He does not believe that's the word of God. He will not do what that word of God tells him to do with authority and dominion over his life. Same with the liberal pastor of a Christian church, or you're part of a cult that talks about Jesus. Does not matter. Or part of an evangelical movement. I was part of an evangelical movement in college. Had a lot of people that worship Jesus. And then you saw them the rest of the days of the week and the life they lived and the struggles that they had as a question. Are you a Christian or not? What do you believe about the Jesus you say you worship? See, if the real foundation isn't there, you can get that close, really. Even if identifying with Jesus, ministering to his name, committed to these things, your life will end in great ruin. And that's what Matthew brought out when you have this statement, "Lord, Lord." He said, many will come to me on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name?" And look at the impressive list. Casting out demons in your name, performing mighty miracles and signs in your name. We did all these wonderful things to you, and it was an impressive house. And Jesus says, "You've got no foundation. I don't know you. There's no relationship here. that you've yielded your life because you practice lawlessness. You do not do what I say. That was what he said, and that is going to be a severe day. Because such people are ill-prepared for the day of testing. Because when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Ill-prepared. The house immediately collapses, is the statement. It just crumbles to nothing. We've seen that in floods with houses. And these houses look great, and then suddenly they just, they're done. No religion will stand against God's judgment. Unless the person has built his faith securely upon Christ. No good works, no edifice that you establish, anything you try to do to try to impress God without Jesus Christ as a foundation, without yielding to his lordship, it's going to be crushed in the day of judgment. It will not stand the test. And those who follow the blueprint provided by false teachers, look, good works is how you get there. Or Mary is your mediatrix, you know, just pray to Mary a lot. Or just ask Jesus in, or the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, and all the things that are so popular today. Liberal Christianity, does not matter. And they foolishly build their spiritual lives on the sand of human achievement, false gospels. They'll be swept away by the flood. And they have fair warning from Jesus Christ right here. See, the whole outcome of the religion without a foundation, entirely dependent upon what you do with Jesus Christ and his commands and his directives upon your life. That's a great warning for us to take this morning. There's a choice between damning religion and Christ alone. How are you going to build? It's one thing to choose to go to hell. It's one thing that people choose to go to hell, they don't care. It's another thing, something else altogether, to choose to go to heaven but end up in hell because you chose deception. There's no salvation in any other name than Jesus Christ. There was an engineer back in the 20s built a dam in this, and he designed the dam and they had the reservoir there. At some day, a small earthquake happened and the dam burst and washed away a whole town. Hundreds of people died, I believe, and lots of things destroyed. And his name was, of course, you know, embarrassing and shameful through the years until later technology found, as they studied this out, they exonerated him because it wasn't the dam that was the problem. What happened was the foundation. Built it upon, testing upon the rocks of the mountainsides on the side, and those mountainsides through the years, after he had built it, had been fractured and weakened by earthquakes that had happened through the years. And slowly was weakening the dam, and they didn't know this until finally one, you know, straw earthquake, small earthquake, broke the foundation off. There was nothing to hold back the great pressure from the reservoir, and it went down. So the man's name was exonerated, but it really is a good illustration. You could build the most sound structure anyone can design, but if the foundation is unreliable, it is to no avail. When judgment day comes, you'll find that the only thing that will save you from the storm is Jesus. He is the rock. And you yield to him, and you entrust your life to him, and you serve him, you're secure. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the words of the Lord here, encouragement of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he is indeed the rock, the secure rock that will never fail us. I pray, Lord, that each one of us here will truly yield our lives and our hearts to his lordship, to come before him as the authority and final say and final word in our life. What he teaches us in the word of God, Lord, help us to obey. Help us to believe it. Help us to take it as good, sound, wise counsel. Help us to not have rebellious hearts, selfish hearts, prideful hearts, hardened hearts that will not yield to his correction and will not yield to his direction. Lord, I pray for each of us and pray for our church that you would help us to be those who serve Jesus Christ as Lord and not just give him lip service. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we had in the Word. In Christ we pray. Amen.